is then with pleasure and expectation that we call upon Brother Alan Harvey to give to us the address, Desire the Sincere Milk of the Word.
What kind of teeth do you have? Don't say decayed or false. It may not be funny. Teeth play a very important part in our lives. Strong, healthy, sound teeth are essential for good digestion. We know in this very wise 20th century that in milk there is calcium, and that calcium provides strength for the bones and for teeth. So as a child grows, it is essential that the welfare of its teeth is looked after. As a man, that child will need to live on solid food. To chew that food, he will need good, sound teeth. To obtain good, sound teeth, he needs to drink milk. Now, you know, Jesus had no problem with his teeth. Did you know that? The scriptures tell us so. And strangely enough, it's in today's readings. Genesis chapter 49. Jacob here is blessing his sons. And his eyes rest upon Judah. And to Judah he speaks of Shiloh. We're only concerned with one verse. But his eyes rest on Judah. And to Judah he speaks about Shiloh coming, unto whom shall be the gathering of the people. We know all about Shiloh, don't we? Well, the verse we're looking at is verse 12. Genesis 49 and verse 12. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And please notice that. It doesn't say white like milk. It says white with milk. Obviously, Shiloh has drunk sufficient milk. He has taken in sufficient milk to make his teeth white. He's been taking the nourishment out of the milk, and his teeth are whitened, they are strengthened. Now obviously we are speaking spiritually, aren't we? Jesus had the nourishment from the word of his Father. That is what entered into the man. That's what strengthened the man. He took in his Father's word. It purified him. It's that which comes out of a man that defiles a man. But in the case of Jesus, he only took in purity. He took in the word and nothing else. And therefore, only purity and wholesomeness came out. And his teeth were white with milk. Just look at some very well-known words in Luke chapter 2. This is the lad growing now to manhood. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. He has just been found in the temple and he goes down with his parents, with Mary and with Joseph. And he's subject to them in verse 51. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. He increased, the word means to forge ahead. Nothing held him back. Nothing held Jesus back. He increased. He forged ahead of the rest. Why? Simply because he took the milk of the word. He took the nourishment out of the word of his Father. How did he do it? Just keep your fingers there. We'll be back there in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Therefore, Moses speaking to the second generation. Remember, the graves of all the first generation are back there in the wilderness, left behind. Now, this is the second generation, and he's speaking to them. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart, in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Joseph, appointed by the Almighty to look after his son, and Mary must have applied that. They must have applied that to the very letter as they brought up the Son of God. And so he forged ahead of the rest. And the word of the Father was like a frontlet between his eyes. It's like looking into the future through a filter. Everything else was filtered out. He saw the future clear, and then we can see it ourselves. He knew what lay before him. But it was a frontlet between his eyes. He was motivated only by his Father's word. And so Luke 2 says he forged ahead in wisdom and stature. That's strange, that is, really, isn't it? To say that he increased in stature. Obviously he was a lad and he would grow. The translators had an attempt at it in the margin, and they put the word age. But that's still rather strange, isn't it? To say that he increased in age, well, of course he would. It's rather too flimsy almost to be included in the word of God on its own. What does it mean, I wonder? Let's go back to Psalm 92. Perhaps there's a connection with this. Psalm 92. Now, these psalms speak so eloquently of the Lord Jesus, don't they? Do you remember, for 40 days, Jesus, after his resurrection, taught his disciples the things concerning himself out of the law, the prophets, and the psalms. I wonder how many psalms we've never even looked at yet as being messianic. Well, I'm going to suggest that this is a messianic passage. Psalm 92, we'll just take verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now the word "the righteous" really means the righteous man or the righteous one. How many righteous men do you know? I'm putting it to you that this is messianic. Speaking of the righteous one. He shall flourish like the palm tree. The word means erect. He was erect, he grew in stature in that sense. Not literally as we grow in stature, that's to be expected. But he grew in his Father's word, in manifesting not only the word but the character of his Father. And he shall grow. The word there means grow upward, like a cedar of Lebanon. Incorruptible, erect and incorruptible. And that's how Jesus grew, in wisdom and stature, motivated by the word. The milk of the word entered into him, fed him, sustained him, and he increased and forged ahead of the rest. You see, he was rooted in the word because he drank the milk. And the result? Well, the result is found. Just go over to Proverbs chapter 3. Here we have the result of this forging ahead. We have the result of the taking in of the milk of the word. Proverbs 3, my son, you see, this is the Almighty speaking to his son. It might have been David talking to Solomon. It could have, never mind, that doesn't matter, Solomon, never doesn't matter. It's God talking to his son. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And Jesus grew like the palm tree, like a cedar of Lebanon, in favour with God and men. And Luke chapter 2, verse 52, puts that together. Puts those two passages together, I believe. Because he drank. He drank of the milk of the word. Now there's the standard. That's the example that's set before us. You see, scripture was already coming alive in him when he was a young child. I wonder whether Jesus wrote out a copy of the law. The kings were commanded to do that, weren't they? When they came, they were to write out a copy. Well, Jesus, of course, was to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wonder whether he did just that. Certainly his teeth were whitened during his early life with the milk of the word. But that pure, as we've said, the pure, wholesome milk went into him and he grew thereby. And he grew to such an extent that he became Emmanuel, God with us. What did Emmanuel eat? Isaiah chapter 7 tells us what Emmanuel ate. You know the events of Isaiah chapter 7. The Lord spake to Ahaz, verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? They weren't drinking of the milk. They were despising the milk, as they had despised this light bread in the past. So they were despising the word of God even now. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So you see now, Emmanuel is beginning to eat with his teeth. Butter and honey. He is growing. He is growing in knowledge. Notice the implication though in verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Notice the implication. That without eating of the butter or the milk, we'll look at butter in a moment, without drinking of this milk or eating of this butter, then he wouldn't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. That's the implication, isn't it? And the implication is still applicable today as far as you and I are concerned. If we do not drink of this milk, we shan't know how to choose between good and evil. Adam didn't, did he? He didn't listen to the word of the Lord. So much less with ourselves. You see, Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. He took that fruit and ate of it. And his teeth, not white with milk, couldn't cope with it. Couldn't cope with the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so he decayed. He decayed. Now, how different then with this second Adam, this Emmanuel? Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. How is butter made from milk? Well, look at the Proverbs. Just a few words from Proverbs chapter 30. this tells us. Obviously, we're looking at spiritual things. We're not really concerned how butter is made, are we? But it's the spiritual application that counts. Just a few words from Proverbs 30 and verse 33. Proverbs 30 and verse 33. It says, "Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter." It's the churning of the milk. The turning over of the milk, the churning of it. It solidifies the fat. Now you think of Jesus then as a child. There he is at Joseph's knee, on his mother's lap, as a child, listening as they talk to him about the word. The word concerning the promises, the covenants of promise that have been made. The promises concerning a seed of the woman that will come and take away sin. As they taught him out of the law, the prophets and the Psalms, and the sudden dawning realization as he grew that it applied to him. There he is, you see, the word is churning, churning, churning in his mind. Perhaps a few years later, still not 12, but a few years later, up on the hillside, thinking of the things that they've taught him. I can't imagine Jesus playing games somehow, some might, but personally I can't think of Jesus in that way, playing with other children, not myself. The word was churning in his mind all the time. The realization that he had so much to fulfill as he grew older. And the word was solidifying in his mind, churning, being chewed as he sat there on the hillside. And his teeth became white with milk. You know, a lifetime's devotion went into the first few years of the life of Jesus. So that at the age of 12, you think of it, 12, he could say, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He knew what the Father's business was. He knew that he had to be about that business at the age of 12. So before that, the realization had come upon him, what lay before him. Some of us could add another 50 to that 12, couldn't we? And the butter still hasn't turned. It's true, isn't it? There's another associated word in the Old Testament to the word milk. It's the word fat. We come across it in the time of Abel. Remember, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. He brought a blood offering and the fat thereof. That's the word. It's an associated word with the word milk. And really, that word fat means the best part. And that's really what Abel brought. He brought the best part, recognizing that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sins. And the Lord had respect unto Abel. And really, that's what Christ did, isn't it? So obvious. He brought the best part, even of his early life. At the age of 12. You know, you imagine a child of today at the age of 12. What do they seem to know? When he comes, they know some things of the scriptures. But Jesus had so developed that he realized he had to be about his Father's business at the age of 12. That's development. That's drinking of the milk. That's turning it into butter and eating butter and honey. Again, the case of the priests. Remember when they were consecrated? They took an animal and the animal was offered. And various parts of that animal were put upon the hands of Aaron and his sons. There was the kidneys and the liver, the rump, and one or two other parts of the animal. But the very first thing that was put onto their hands of that sacrifice was the fat. The best part. And was waved. And then they were waved as an offering to the Lord. So it was in the case of Jesus. The best part of his life, even his early life, was given to his Father. Oh yes, you think of Jesus as the milk was churned in him. On his mother's knee. Up on the hillside as a lad. It solidified into the best part of his life, so that that life was given to his Father's will, so that at the age of 12 he could say, "Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business." He added but 18 years to that 12, and the Word became flesh. And there's the culmination of drinking milk. The Word became flesh. The Word was now alive. Alive in Christ. John chapter 1. We know the words very well. So very, very well. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh. Notice that. Flesh. Our nature, don't forget. Our nature, with all the frailties and the temptations, was there. But he had so taken the milk of the Word that the Word became flesh. He always lived a Godward life. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full. Full of grace and truth. Full to overflowing. Full of grace and truth. That's how he manifested the Father and the Word. Oh, how different from the stones that Moses had made. Remember, he broke the first two, so he had to make some more. And they were written with the finger of God. And there they were, before Israel. They were put into the ark. They were there for them to see. And they were put into the ark as an everlasting memorial of the law of the Lord, which they had to keep. But it was on stone. This was on the fleshly tables of the heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Not on tables of stone. In my heart. Taken in willingly. Willingly taken in. And written with the finger of God. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacle. Yes, it takes our minds back, doesn't it, to the tabernacle in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 40. When the various parts having been made, all the instruments and all the table, the lampstand, everything was now ready, and so it was erected. Here then was the dwelling place of God. Here in the wilderness was the dwelling place of God. God now was going to dwell among his people. He was going to be their God. The end of verse 33. He reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Filled it. Not partially. Not just sat on the top. Filled it. And that's in the Septuagint. That word filled is the same word that is picked up by John in John 1 verse 14. Full of grace and truth. Exactly the same. There was the dwelling place of God. There was the dwelling place of God. God was now in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Oh, it was there in the tabernacle in time gone by. But notice this in verse 35 of Exodus chapter 40. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, even Moses. All things Levitical could not approach the glory. They could not approach the glory because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They couldn't operate while the glory was manifested there. Moses was restricted. But here in John 1, there's no restriction. Oh, there's no restriction now. God is in Christ. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He manifested the Father. The express image. The brightness of the glory. The express image of his person. And the people saw it. It must have been, as we've said before many a time, excuse me if I repeat myself, but it must have been an awe-inspiring sight as that glory came down upon the tabernacle in the past. How many saw the awe-inspiring sight of the glory manifested in Christ? I wonder how many really saw it. How many of them saw it as the unattractive human nature and nothing more? The scribes and the Pharisees, it was a thorn in their flesh, wasn't it? How many other people turned away? A few saw it though, didn't they? A few recognised the glory, but many didn't. John chapter 6. He fed 5,000. And what did they see? 5,000, you think of the feeding of 5,000, think of the problems associated with feeding of 5,000. But it was done. And Jesus took the loaves, verse 11. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. And when they were filled, you see, now they are filled. They are filled. Filled by a miracle. And he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments and so forth and so on. Filled. What were they filled with? Bread and fish. That's all. Nothing else. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. They were filled with the things of the flesh, and they could see no further. They didn't see the glory. All they could see was the things of the flesh, bread and fish. And so the exhortation in verse 27, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. You see, there was a greater manifestation than anything that had been seen under the law of Moses. As we've said, all things Levitical had to stop when the glory shone. Not so in the case of Christ. He manifested the glory in the very work that he performed. And all because his teeth were white with milk. It is a sad fact that milk can be misused. It is so revealed in the scriptures. Exodus 23 is one example. Now this passage of scripture appears three times in the scriptures. Three times. Now just see what it is first of all. Exodus 23, verse 19. The first of the first fruit. Exodus 23, verse 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. The word seethe is to do with cooking. It could be baking, it can be boiling, frying, any of those descriptions of cooking. In this case, when speaking of a liquid, he's speaking of boiling. Thou shalt not boil then a kid in his mother's milk. Now this appears three times in the scriptures. Now it is said, according to commentators, that this was a heathen practice. That the heathen, or some of the heathen, at the time of the fruit, when the fruit was taken in, at the end of the harvest, then a kid was taken, and it was killed and boiled in its mother's milk. And what remained was then sprinkled in the fields, on the orchards and so on, as a good luck charm, so that next year's harvest would be even better. Well, that might be right. It doesn't say that in the scriptures, but it might be right. But I can't really see the Lord putting that in the scriptures three times, can you? Just to say that you shouldn't do that. Once, yes. Not three times. That seems rather strange, really. Surely there must be more to it than a warning against Gentile practice to have it repeated three times. Well, I'll put this to you, see what you think about it. Reject it by all means if you don't agree. But the law was a schoolmaster, wasn't it, to bring us to Christ? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law, wherever we look, points forward in some respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his character, and so on. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that we should see Jesus in this law, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Now, the milk, obviously, is speaking of the word, isn't it? I think we can establish that quite easily. You can take it as read. The kid, therefore, must be speaking of Jesus, as I see it. As an example, on the Day of Atonement, two kids were taken, and one had to die and the other had to live and be the scapegoat to take away sin. Actually, of course, those two kids on the Day of Atonement were really only one kid, in actual fact. It was to represent the work of Christ dying and being raised, but of course you can't do that with the kids, so therefore two were taken. One died and the other lived. So I see that as referring to the Lord Jesus. If that is so, how was Jesus seethed or boiled in the word? Well, go over to Matthew 26 for a moment. Now, please remember that Matthew 26 is speaking of the Day of Atonement. The only time in the history of Israel when the Day of Atonement came in the Feast of Passover. That's what it is, isn't it? It's the Day of Atonement. In a few hours' time, Jesus is going to die. He's going to be put to death, that sin might be forgiven. Now, they've already spent, these evil and wicked men, they've already spent 3.5 years trying to trap him and to put him to death. And now, they've got him. Right at the end now, they've got him. It's in the night, quite illegal, but they've taken him. Verse 57 of Matthew 26 says, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled in the night." Quite illegal, as far as Jewish law is concerned. Well, we know the story. We can't go into all the details. They can't find witnesses, and then at last they find two witnesses, and it's a very feeble argument that Jesus said in verse 61, "This fellow said," they say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, really, I ask you, that's all they could come up with. Certainly that doesn't carry the death penalty, does it? But still, that's all they could come up with. The high priest must have realised that there wasn't sufficient here, so he rises up, verse 62, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto them, to him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, see what he's done? He has fallen back on the milk. He's fallen back on his Father's word. And he has put two passages of scripture together. It's Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. Sitting on the right hand of power, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. In other words, they were the foes. And coming in the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7, isn't it? When the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and there is given him power and authority and glory and so forth and so on. Now he's fallen back on the word. Mark that. On this day of atonement. He has fallen back on the word. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. They turned that word back against him as blasphemy. They are boiling him in the word. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of their hands, and so on. They are boiling him in the word. They've turned that word, that faithful word, which he has drunk into himself so much in his life, they're turning it against him. They're boiling him in that word on the day of atonement. But it's his Father's word, isn't it? The mother's milk. Well, of course, Jesus was of the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. So that's how the word affected Jesus. He grew in the word. He was instructed in the word. He lived in the word. And he died in the word. What of ourselves? That's really what we're here to look at, isn't it? Ourselves. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 then, that we read by way of introduction. Wherefore, he says, verse 1, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So Jesus did. He grew on the sincere milk of the word. You know that word, sincere? It means unadulterated or guileless. Unadulterated. And if ever there's a generation that needs that exhortation, it's ours. The unadulterated word. As newborn babes, taking the mother's milk. Taking the milk. And I ask you, brethren and sisters, are we 12 years of age yet? However long we've been in the truth, do you think we're up to the standard of a 12-year-old? Do you think so? Now look at this. He's writing here to believers, mark that. He's not writing to the world, the Jewish world or the Gentile world. He's writing to believers. He's writing to you and me. But what's this? Verse 1. Guile, malice, envies. He's writing to warring believers. They are believers at war with one another. They are like scribes and Pharisees. They are brethren and sisters then who are, in effect, seething one another. Aren't they? That's what it is, isn't it? Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speaking. Think of malice. That's spite, isn't it? Spite. A spiteful disposition or an intention to harm others. Is that your disposition? There were some there who were of that mind and that frame of mind and way of life. Is it ours? Malicious gossip? Are we guilty of that? No, surely not. But are we? I put it to you. Do we seek to harm a brother or a sister's character? Don't say it never happens. It's like a deliberate misuse of the tongue to lay poison. That's not malice. Does that apply to us? Is that us? When we look at that, are we looking in a spiritual mirror and seeing ourselves? or guile. That's deception as well, isn't it? Crafty. Cunning. That's guile. Crafty, cunning. Can we imagine ourselves like that in ecclesial life? Again, he's speaking of a deliberate plotting against brethren, isn't it, to further one's own ends. Look at verse 22, speaking of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Of course there wasn't. There was no room in his mouth for guile because it was full of the milk and of butter. Hypocrisies. Oh yes, hypocrisies. That's play acting, isn't it? That's play acting. We can all put that on. Acting a part, being deliberately false. The scribes and the Pharisees were very holy people. For they could spit on him and kick him and buffet him. Play acting. Evil speakings, again, is backbiting, complaining of one to another, deliberately stirring up trouble in ecclesial life. That's the wrong type of churning, isn't it? That's the wrong type of churning. We should be churning the word and making the word live in us. Not if we're full of these characteristics. Yeah, they're seething one another. Do we? Well, he says in verse 1 there, he says, wherefore laying aside. And really, that's not really a strong enough translation. You know, you might have a grandchild who hanging onto your leg and you pick him up, you put him on one side, you lay him aside. It doesn't mean that. It's better translated in Romans where he says, let us cast off the works of darkness. He's speaking of something forceful. Push it away. Cast it off. Deliberate pushing away. Something with an effort. Cast all these things off. And verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Go back to the basics we're talking about in the world at the moment. Well, come on. We've got to do that in the truth as well sometimes. We have to go back to the real basics. The standards that Christ set before us. They're the standards. We've got to start again sometimes. You see, Peter is saying, you know, you're not growing. There's no palm tree in you. You're not erect. No one would mistake you for a cedar of Lebanon. You've got to grow in wisdom and stature. Just go back to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. It's something to work at. Can't just leave it. It's to be worked at. Taking in more milk. And allowing that milk to be churned in us. And eating the butter that comes from it. And he says in Ephesians 4, we'll just pick it up in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, or to be literal, into the unity of the faith. The margin puts that. Into the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's the same word in both cases. The stature. He grew as a palm tree. Erect, upright, before his Father. Do we? That's the question, isn't it? Do we? And of the fullness of Christ. In other words, then we've got to be Christ-like. Notice that word all. Till we all come. All of us. You know, brothers and sisters, in ecclesial life there are many sorts, aren't there? Oh, there are many sorts. Differing sorts in the ecclesia. There's in each ecclesia, I suppose, there's the awkward ones. Some of us, as we get a little bit older, we become cantankerous, don't we? But we're all hoping to become part of this unity of the faith. The unity that will be manifested when Christ is manifested again in the earth. We've got to grow in stature. We've got to desire this word of God. Jesus said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It speaks of an intense desire. Intense desire. Not just a passing whim. Not even a passing desire. But an intense longing. Israel, a similar phrase is used in Deuteronomy somewhere, where it speaks about the mixed multitude in the wilderness had lusted after the things of Egypt. And in the original, they lusted a lust. That's the original. They lusted a lust. And it's the same intense desire. But that was for the things of Egypt. They lusted a lust for the things of the flesh. Now, Jesus desired with a desire to break bread with his disciples. Now we, in a sense then, have got a desire. We've got a desire to drink of the milk. I ask you, do we study like we used to in former years? I ask you, do we study? Now don't you get me wrong on this. I believe classes are very, very good. Bible classes, private study classes, LPC, very good. Very good. But they're not a substitute for individual study. Never let that take place. There is no substitute for personal study of the Word of God. Because it's an individual matter, drinking milk. I can't drink milk for you. You can't drink milk for me. We must drink it for ourselves. And there is no substituted for taking this unadulterated Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, we must get churning. Let's get churning. Let's get the butter on the move. And let us move up to solids. You see, we are part of the bride, aren't we? One last passage. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. We're part of the bride. Now we've looked at the diet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Milk, butter, honey. The things of his Father's word. Now hear them. In verse 10, we have the bridegroom speaking to his bride. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. Honey and milk. That was the diet of Emmanuel. And it's a diet that is shared by the bride. By you and me, if we're going to be part of the bride. And the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. It grew as a cedar. So must we. So must we. We are part of the bride of Christ. Therefore, we are part of the bridegroom. I ask you, brethren and sisters, what kind of teeth have we got? Not decayed. Neither are they false. They must be white with milk.